Mark 16, let's jump in and I'll explain in a little bit why it's going to be different. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early, on the first day of the week, after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Okay, so Jesus would have been crucified on Friday. He would have died Friday afternoon. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich Jewish man, came and asked for his body and took the body and put it in his own tomb, which was a wealthy tomb. So it was carved out of stone like a cave, and you walk in, and there would have been probably a couple of carved stone benches, one on which Jesus would have been wrapped in cloths and laid on. And then they would have rolled this huge stone that would have been shaped like a wheel, like from the Flintstones, that would have rolled down a trough into a little pocket in front of the entrance to the tomb. That's why the women on their way, they're going to come to the tomb. They want to complete the process of preparation for burial that Joseph had to get Jesus ready and buried before the Sabbath, before 6 p.m. Friday night. So they want to go and complete the process and give it more attention and care. On the way, they realize, wait, what are we going to do? Because, you know, three women could not roll this stone out of the way. It would have weighed a ton or a ton and a half. So they're concerned about that. When they get there, they find that the stone is rolled away, which would have been kind of shocking to them. What is it? Is it maintenance day in the tomb? And they go in and they see someone who's described as a man dressed in a white robe. Well, this is an angel. They don't know that. Or maybe they do. The presence of this person, and angels are persons, they're not human persons, but they're angelic persons. The presence of this person startles them. They don't see the body of Jesus. Remember, they did not expect Jesus to rise. They're not going, and when we read this story in retrospect, we look back and we're like, oh yeah, and this is the part where they're going to go to the tomb and they're going to find it empty. But they don't know that. When they go to the tomb, they expect Jesus' body to be laying there. So when they don't see the body, and when they see this strange man in a robe who begins speaking to them and telling them that Jesus has risen, they don't know what to make of it. So they're overwhelmed. Each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record that the women were frightened. They were dismayed. They were bewildered. They were overcome by this experience of seeing this angel and not finding the body of Jesus. And the message that Jesus had risen still kind of baffled them. Wait, what do you mean Jesus has risen? Resurrections just don't happen every day. So the gospel account in verse 8 says, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." What did the angel tell them to do right before that? He said to go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. Remember, Jesus was crucified just outside of Jerusalem, which was in the south of Israel. He said, told his disciples to meet him in Galilee. Back in chapter 14, verse 28, he said that after Jesus predicted his death and resurrection and said, "I will go before you and meet you in Galilee after I rise." So the angel says to the women, go and tell the disciples he's risen and he's going to meet you in Galilee, just like he told you. Mark's account says they left the tomb and they were afraid and they didn't talk to anyone. Well, we know they did talk to people afterwards from Matthew, Luke, and John's account. Okay, here's where it gets interesting and here's where it gets very different. Let's read the next section, verses 9 through 20. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with them and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she said that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11, that's the 11 disciples minus Judas Iscariot, who had taken off and betrayed Jesus. Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven as he sat, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. Okay, so the first question is, did Mark write verses 9 through 20? You're like, wait a second, Lance, we never do that. You never ask that question. What's going on? Well, if you're looking at your Bible, most of them should have some kind of note there saying that the earliest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. You see that in your Bible? Or maybe it puts that section in italics or something. Or maybe it doesn't have it. I think most Bibles, most English versions and Spanish versions do contain it. So the question is, or the problem is, there are two endings to Mark. Actually, there's more. One is called the shorter ending, and the shorter ending ends at verse 8, and it adds one verse that says this, "And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them, from east to west, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen." Let me back up. So we don't have the original writings of the Bible. What Mark wrote on papyrus, we don't have that anymore. Well, we don't think we do. The Bible is, because the original, what they call original autographs, have been lost, because they were written on perishable materials and used a lot and whatnot, we go by copies and copies of copies and copies and copies of copies. Briefly, because that originally, and someone at a cocktail party will say this to you, you know, they don't even have the originals of the Bible. It's copies of copies of copies, and you're going to think it's that the Bible you have in your hands is the result of that telephone game. Or how do you say it in Spanish? They have a name for it. That. So you ever played that game, telephone, where the first person says, there was a red rose sitting on the piano, and it goes around in a circle, like the 10th person says, Rudolph had a red nose, you know, or something completely different. People will imply that the manuscript situation of the Bible is like that. It was copied and copied and copied, so we have no idea what they originally wrote. That's false. First of all, in terms of what's called textual criticism, and this science is called textual criticism, in textual criticism, the Bible, they look at two main things. How many copies of an ancient document exist, since the originals are all lost? Let's take Homer's Iliad. How many copies of Homer's Iliad do we have today? Handwritten manuscripts from before the times of the printing press in the late 1400s. I think the number is about 640 copies of Homer's Iliad. That's a pretty good number. And what's the distance between when Homer wrote the Iliad and the earliest copies? In Homer's case, I think it might be 1,000 years. Might be 800 years. No, I think it's more like 1,000 years. That's a pretty big gap between when Homer lived and wrote and the oldest copy that exists today. So that's pretty standard, whether it's Caesar's Gallic Wars or Thucydides' histories of the Peloponnesian War, any ancient documents. The question is, how many copies exist and what's the gap between when they wrote and the copies we have now? Why is this important? Well, because when it comes to the New Testament, the gap is about 50 years. And the number of copies just in Greek is 5,800. Now, some of those are fragments. Like the earliest copy of the New Testament, actually, this gets really interesting. The earliest copy of the New Testament is a little papyrus. Now, papyrus was a reed that grew in the Nile. What they would do is they would pluck the reed and they would flatten it out, hammer it flat, and they would make it into strips this way. And that's how they'd make scrolls. And then on the back of it, they'd put strips crosswise. When the New Testament writers wrote, they wrote on both sides of the scroll, which was unusual, probably because they were a little bit expensive, so they wanted to use both sides. Those papyrus, one of the greatest collections of papyri existing today is in the what's called the Chester Beatty Museum in Dublin, Ireland. It was discovered in 1931, and it contains some of the most important manuscript copies of the New Testament, most of them dating from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, which is very, very early in this science. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'm already bored, Lance. The other night, I was studying this, and you're going to see why I'm going someplace with this, so stay with me. Go out and get coffee and come back in if you need, or do jumping jacks or push-ups, but stay with me because this is important. Somebody's going to ask you about this one day. So I was doing a lot of study late one night this week, and I went to bed. My wife had already gone to bed like 3 hours earlier, and she stirs, and she says, "I haven't fallen asleep yet." She had insomnia. And I was still so excited because I've discovered this New Testament scholar named Dan Wallace, who's one of the premier textual critics of the day. And he's an interesting guy. And every summer he does this Indiana Jones thing, and he will travel to different parts of the world looking for manuscripts. He and his group have discovered more manuscripts in the last several years than any other singular group in history. They just discovered in 2012 7 previously unknown manuscripts. Here's where it gets interesting. One of those manuscripts is a fragment from the book of Mark that some are dating to the first century. That's amazing because the earliest copy known of any part of the Bible was 4 verses from John. It's P52, Papyrus 52. It's called the John Rylands fragment. It's in the John Rylands Museum. I think that's in Manchester, England. And it was discovered, I think, about 100 years ago in the sands of Egypt. That was dated to about 125 AD. That was the earliest manuscript of any sort of the New Testament known. So the thought that this new fragment of Mark that they've discovered might be dated to the first century, that's mind-blowing. Absolutely incredible. So I'm sharing all this with my wife. And she fell asleep real fast then. I've always loved this part of Bible study. So that's why, you know, I'm sharing all the wealth with you. But so now she knows to look up Dan Wallace videos on YouTube and learn about textual criticism if she's got insomnia. Okay, why is this important? Well, why this is important is I don't think Mark wrote verses 9 through 20. And I'm not alone. 99% of scholars don't think Mark wrote verses 9 through 20. Conservative scholars, not liberal scholars, conservative scholars, textual critics, Dan Wallace, John MacArthur, John Piper, you name it, don't believe that Mark wrote verses 9 through 20. So the first question is, how did it get in the Bible and why did someone stick it on the end of the book of Mark? Well, let's look at this. So I read to you the shorter ending. Actually, there's four endings, four or more endings to the Gospel of Mark in terms of the manuscript evidence. Oh, I know where I was going. The shorter ending that I read to you, or that's up there on the screen, there's almost no textual evidence for that reading. It shows up late. It shows up in one or two copies. The wording is completely non-Markan. It's not like Mark would write. The problem is the longer ending, which is the one we have in our Bibles, verses 9 through 20, there's lots of reasons not to think that Mark wrote that. There's two main categories of evidence. The first is the external evidence. Let me go through the external evidence. Let me give you reasons why some people think that Mark did write it. This is external evidence. And this is Irenaeus, a church father from the second century, quotes Mark 16:19. Tatian from the second century includes this ending in his Harmony of the Gospels. Bishop Ambrose, you may not know who Bishop Ambrose was, but he was the mentor of St. Augustine. And Ambrose and Augustine frequently quote this section of Mark. John Chrysostom, another leader in the 4th century, 3rd century, quotes Mark 16:9. Certain early or semi-early whole copies of the New Testament, Codex Alexandrinus, Beza, and Ephraeme Rescriptus, all of those are from the 4th to the 6th centuries, contain this. And then there's lots of quotes of this section from the 5th century on. So why does Lance not think that Mark wrote it? Let me give you four arguments. The first argument is that the best manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. Let me explain these two manuscripts. These two manuscripts are called codexes. A codex is a word for a book. I told you before that the disciples wrote on scrolls. Most people wrote for short things, you would write on scrolls, but for something longer, you would make actually a book of leaves of these papyrus reeds. So the best manuscripts, and these are the two flagship premier manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, contain the whole New Testament. They contain most of the Old Testament too. Fascinating stories behind this. Sinaiticus was discovered in 1844 by this guy Konstantin Tischendorf, who was, I think he was German. He went to St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, or what they think is Mount Sinai. He went looking for manuscripts. St. Catherine's, you should look that up. It's been there since about the 3rd century. Fascinating story behind St. Catherine's Monastery. Tischendorf, to get into the monastery, had to be lifted on a rope 3 stories up into the building itself. That was the only way in back in his day. They didn't like visitors. So the Sinaiticus, his story is that he discovered them taking pages of the New Testament and throwing them into the fire to heat the monastery. This has been the classic story for years, although Dan Wallace has a video on YouTube where he reassesses that and thinks that that may have been made up by Tischendorf to make the story more interesting. Anyway, the story is that he discovers they have this manuscript from, it's dated about AD 325, which is really early. He discovers they have it sitting there, unused, in a storage room, and he asks to take it, and he takes it, and he ends up selling it, I think, to the Tsar of Russia later on. Crazy story, but it may be that he wasn't supposed to keep it. The story is that, and there's a note that seems to be legitimate, that was by Tischendorf saying to the monks, I will borrow this, make a facsimile copy of it, and return it in good condition as soon as possible. That's a story. It's interesting in any case, but Sinaiticus became this very, very important early copy of the New Testament. Vaticanus is interesting too. Vaticanus, nobody knows where it came from. The history goes back to about 1475. It's been in the Vatican Library since 1475, they can verify, because they cataloged all of their books that year, and it was part of the catalog. But no one knows how long it was there before that or where it originated from, but it's dated from about 350 AD also. So these two manuscripts are really, really hugely important to our understanding of what the original New Testament contained. And neither of these has verses 9 through 20. Argument number two, major early church fathers, Origen, who lived from AD 184 to 253, and Clement of Alexandria, AD 150 to 215, know nothing of verses 9 through 20. That's sort of an argument from silence, but it's part of the argumentation. Number three, Eusebius, who was a great church historian who lived from AD 260 to 339, and Jerome, who lived from AD 347 to 420, tell us that verses 9 through 20 were absent from almost all the Greek manuscripts they knew of. That's a pretty strong argument, don't you think? Here's what's interesting about it. Do you know who Jerome was? Do you know what book he wrote? Harry Potter. No, I'm just seeing if you're awake. Jerome wrote what's called the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the premier Latin version of the New Testament in his day. Vulgate means common. It doesn't mean vulgar, like if you're an English speaker. Vulgate means common. So he was commissioned to write a legitimate, authoritative Latin version of the Bible. And that Latin version of the Bible still holds sway. It's still a powerful influence. So the interesting part about this is, whereas Jerome says that most of the New Testament, the copies of the manuscripts they had of Mark, don't contain verses 9 through 20, guess what he did when he wrote the Vulgate? He put them in there. And no one can figure out why. So that's that. The last argument is the strongest argument against this. So up to this point, that's what's called external evidence. Looking at all the manuscripts, looking at the early church fathers, the weight of argumentation and research says, it doesn't seem like these are original. But the internal evidence, at least scholars say, and my Greek is not good enough to see the difference, the internal evidence and the strongest argument is this, that verses 9 through 20 have a different writing style. Now, if you know, writing styles change. And over time, they change quite radically. In the first century, writing styles changed almost year to year. That's one of the ways they can date early manuscripts. The further it gets out of the first and second centuries, the more consistent writing styles seem to stay. But you can tell when there's a writing style that's different. I'll give you an example. Because when you read this verses 9 through 20 in English, you probably can't see that the grammar and vocabulary changes. But as many as 10 or 15 words are used in verses 9 through 20 that Mark doesn't use anywhere else in his gospel, which is strange because there's similar context where he could have used those words, but he chose others. You know, people have their own way of writing. You can sometimes tell when this has been written by so-and-so because they like certain verbs, they like to use passives, they like to use participles, whatever. And you can see that when things are written in a different period or a different time. Somebody loaned me gave me a book a couple of years ago on parenting teenagers. And it was written by a church leader who's still around. He's really old now. And so I was reading the book a couple of summers ago. And I always look at publication dates. And the original publication was the late 60s. And that's when his kids were teenagers. And then I got to a chapter, and my son and I joke about this because the wording was so funny. He's setting up a scenario where his teenage son wanted to go away with some friends to a cabin in the mountains for the weekend. And he said, so imagine your son comes to you and says, say, Dad, me and some of the gang want to go up to the Well, if you're a native English speaker, that sounds really 1960s, you know? And so my son to this day, when he has a request, he'll be like, say, Dad, you know, me and some of the gang. So in Greek, if you knew Greek really well, and if I knew Greek really well, you would see this massive difference. And that's the main reason, or the strongest reason, why people think Mark, it wasn't original to Mark. So the question is, why would anybody stick, if Mark's gospel ended at verse 8, why would anybody stick 9 through 20 on there? Well, let's go back and look at verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Does that seem like a good way to end his gospel? Where's the part about, I mean, if you read Matthew's account, let me read from you a little bit of Matthew's account. Matthew 28:5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' And the women go and they report to the disciples." Now that seems a better way to end the gospel rather than the women were afraid and they didn't tell anybody. It's almost like Mark was in a hurry and he's like, or he got bored. He's a guy. So a guy would be like, that's good enough. I want to go play. So there's lots of questions as to why did Mark end his gospel that way? And when you see how strange the ending is, it makes sense that a later scribe would say, we need to put a tag on the end of this that includes like Jesus actually appearing to his disciples and sharing the Great Commission with them and whatnot. So what was added, verses 9 through 20, we'll go through this in a second, seems to be a compilation or a summary of other passages in the Bible. It's almost like some of the early scribes said, he's missing some stuff here from this. So let's look at this real quick, just to give you some background as to, because it's not like somebody added this in a malicious way or a bad way or just made it up on the spot. When you read it, you'll see that most of these things in verses 9 through 20 come from other sections of the Bible. Verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. That comes from Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Here's another interesting argument. Not only is the grammar and style different, but the flow between verse 8 and verse 9 is really wacky. Read verses 8 and 9 again. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. What's interesting is this is the third time he's mentioned Mary Magdalene in his gospel. He had just mentioned her back in verse 1. Why does he wait till now to give this descriptive tag that he had driven seven demons out of her? That seems kind of strange. This is why people think this was either traditional material floating around the church or just taken from other sections of the Bible. Verse 10, she went and told those who had been with them who were mourning and weeping. That comes from John 20, verse 18. Verse 12, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. That's reference to the account in Luke 24, 13, verses 13 to 32. In Luke 24, it's amazing. These two disciples were on the road to a city called Emmaus. This guy comes walking up beside them and asks why they're so depressed. Why are you so sad? It was after the resurrection, but they didn't know Jesus had risen. And they said, "Well, like, are you the only person? Are you new in town, buddy? We thought that this was the Messiah, and our authorities went and crucified him." And then Jesus shares what has to be the greatest Bible study in the history of the world. He shares to them, wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die? And he shared from them, from the Old Testament, all the passages about himself and his mission, it says. Fascinating stuff. And later on, he reveals himself to them. So that's what Mark's referring to here, that account of the Emmaus Road. Verse 13, these returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. That comes from Luke 24. Verse 14, later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. That's Luke 24, 36 through 38. Verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Well, that sounds a lot like the Great Commission from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's very similar to John 20, verse 23. Later on in verse 18, it says they will pick up snakes with their hands. If you've ever read the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle was attacked by a poisonous snake when they were out doing outreach on this island. And the natives of the island thought, oh, he's an evil person. That's why a poisonous snake bit him. Now he's going to die. And just the opposite happened. He didn't even get sick. So then they changed their view and said, he must be a god. Let's worship him. And they start bringing out bulls to sacrifice to him. And he's like, no, I'm not. I'm just normal. And so that's probably where they got that idea. The idea of drinking deadly poison and it not harming you is nowhere else in the Bible. So I don't know where the scribe got this one. Why, are we doing questions during sermon? All right, go ahead. Say that again, maybe from what? Really? But that was like 100 years ago, 200 years ago? Yeah, but this text comes from like the second century. So it was long before there were Russians, but that was good. A lot of you probably didn't hear that, and you figure out how the Russians get into it. He was sharing a story about this Russian priest who they tried to put to death. And he had to shoot him, then poison him, then drown him, then make him listen to Justin Bieber before he committed suicide. Is that what it was? Sorry. Anyway. It's gotten out of hand. I don't know what's going on. Let me share a couple of things about this. So how do we use verses 9 through 20? If Mark didn't write them, should they be in the Bible? I have a short answer to that. I don't know. It depends on your view of canon, I guess. Canon is the word for deciding which books should be in the Bible and which books shouldn't. It's possible that you could say, well, because Mark's original writing was inspired by God, and Mark didn't write this, then this is not inspired. That's a possible view. Or you could say, it is possible that Mark did write it. There is a possibility that it was original. But like I'm saying, the evidence seems to weigh against it. So the other possibility is you could believe that it was original. And it got, you know, maybe lopped off from the bottom of the scroll in through usage or whatever. That's one theory. The other idea is that it wasn't written by Mark, but God superintended the addition of it by a scribe in the second century. It depends on your view of canon. Because if you believe God inspired the writings of the Bible, then you probably believe that God, if God oversaw the writing of each of the books of the New Testament, for example, then I think part of that belief, or a belief that goes with that, is that God also oversaw the collection of the books into the New Testament canon, including this part. Another section that's in question is John 7:53 through 8:11, the woman who's taken into adultery. According to some scholars, the evidence for that is worse than the evidence for verses 9 through 20 here. You can decide. We can debate about it later. We can get together for coffee and argue about it. To me, it's fascinating. I don't. No doctrine of Scripture is put into question if this is not inspired, if this is not original. As I just mentioned, almost everything that's in here seems to have been taken from other New Testament books anyway. So I want to show you one thing: the post-resurrection appearances. The emphasis in this tag is Jesus appearing to his followers. That's the emphasis in John, it's the emphasis in Luke, it's the emphasis in Matthew. And the thing that the church preached from day one is that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Now, some people, you have to get a framework for this. You will run into people today who will say, Jesus never rose from the dead. Dead people stay dead. It's a rule. And it is a really good rule. Except, the New Testament apostles claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And people will say things like, well, they just wanted him to raise from the dead, and so they believed that he did. What would be the problem with that? Anybody who wants to could go back to the tomb and show that the body of Jesus was still buried. Right? If I said to you, Ronald Reagan rose from the dead. A lot of people don't know this, but he rose from the dead. There would be one way to show that Ronald Reagan did not rise from the dead. Go to his grave. You'd probably get in a lot of trouble, but go to his grave and produce the bones, produce the body. It's the same thing in the New Testament. They lived in historical times. Imagine if Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, did not rise, and a few days later, his disciples go preaching the resurrection. What would the authorities do, the enemies of Christianity, do? Who were the enemies of Christianity? The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. The Jewish leadership could have easily said, okay, let's go open the tomb. We'll just prove it. That's the way one of my favorite New Testament scholars, F.F. Bruce, said that the New Testament, the apostles not only had to deal with friendly eyewitnesses, which there were lots of eyewitnesses to Jesus' death and his resurrection, but he says they had to deal with those who were, in his great British way, less well disposed to believe the accounts of the resurrection. In Matthew's account, the Pharisees feared that the disciples would go steal the body and preach the resurrection, so they put a guard unit around the tomb to keep the disciples from stealing the body. But even if the disciples did steal the body, how did they turn from dejected mourners into triumphant, powerful preachers of the resurrection? Why would you even do that? I mean, it'd be one thing to say, well, they really wanted him to rise from the dead, so they stole the body and then they preached that he rose from the dead. Well, first of all, it goes against the morals that they write about in the New Testament. But second of all, why would they go and preach something that's not true at the cost of their lives and the risk of their lives? Now, if they stood to gain millions of dollars by having a TV ministry claiming that Jesus rose and he didn't, that makes more sense. But they did not live lifestyles of the rich and famous by being preachers of the gospel. They suffered, and many of the early apostles and followers of Christ were persecuted to death. They had nothing to gain from preaching the resurrection. They had everything to lose, unless they believed he rose. And it's the only rational explanation for the change in the disciples over that weekend, because their whole lives had been shattered by the crucifixion of Christ. So what do we do with this? Well, the one thing I notice in all of the Gospels is that the so what, or the now what, of the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Christ is this. It's the section where Jesus says to them, verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I said that relates very closely to what Matthew said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So let me read Matthew's account and we'll end with this. Here's an interesting thing. Let me back up a couple of verses. Jesus meets them in Galilee like he said he was going to. Verse 17, Matthew 28, 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I'm really glad that's in there. You know why I'm glad that's in there? Some doubted. Why would I be glad that there's doubt? It shows you the reality of it. If the Gospels were making up the story of a resurrected Son of God, would you put some doubted? No way. It takes away from their testimony. But that shows the reality of it. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What does that make him, by the way? a king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What does that make him the king of? Israel? Greece? Rome? All authority in heaven and on earth. That makes him a big king. Verse 19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What is the so what? When you read, if you sat down on a Sunday afternoon, maybe you have tomorrow off or Tuesday off, and you said, I'm going to read through Matthew, I'm going to read through Mark, I'm going to read through Luke, whatever, in one sitting. I highly recommend it, by the way. You get to the end of it. What is the last thing? What is the, you know, when you were a little kid, your mom would read you stories, and there was always a moral to the story. You know, the moral of the story is, don't punch your brother at lunch, whatever. What is the moral of the story? What is the so what? What is the now what do we do with this of the Gospels? The so what is, go and make disciples. Why would that be? Why would Jesus' final words to his church be, go and make disciples? Disciples are learners. In other words, go and make, he looks at his followers and he says, go and make more followers. Why would he say that? Because, and I said this a couple weeks ago and last week, because what Jesus is claiming is that his death on the cross is the only way to God, is the only way to heaven. That means, well, imagine this. Imagine in some crazy way you're a chemist and you develop a cure for AIDS. Would that be an important commodity in our world? A cure for AIDS. Take this pill, you're healed. Would that be important? Would some people be interested in that? Obviously. Obviously. There would be no question about it. But the problem is, if you came to somebody who didn't have AIDS, it wouldn't be interesting to them. They might take it and hold on to it late for later in case they ever catch AIDS. What the Bible is teaching is that the world has, everybody has spiritual AIDS because of sin. And the Bible teaches that the soul that sins will die. That's where death came from. So that everybody in this room, whatever your religious view, whatever your background, however much money you have or education, you will die. And it says that in Hebrews, in the New Testament, that it's appointed unto people to die once and then the judgment. And the only way to escape that judgment is to take the forgiveness and redemption that Jesus paid for on the cross to yourself. And it's a gift that he offers freely. The way to escape that judgment is to place your trust in Christ. And you can do that where you sit right now by praying and just saying, Lord, I want to give my life to you. It's as simple as that. Lord, I believe in you. I want to trust you for salvation, for forgiveness of my sins. So that's why, if Jesus is right, and if the world lies under the condemnation of sin, and that will lead to eternal punishment, if Jesus is right about that, then don't you think the cure for that would be an important thing? Absolutely. What is the cure for that? Well, Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So that the way, the cure for your sin and for the punishment that's due from your sin, the cure for that is faith in Christ. But if you've never heard of Christ, how can you believe in Christ? That's why Jesus' last words to his church are, go and make disciples. Everything is on the line. Everything. Let's pray. Lord, when we read this, I really pray that you would work into our hearts a deep understanding that this is not a club. This is not a self-help program. This is not a place we come to encourage each other or to sing happy songs. This is life and death. eternal life and death. And I pray, Father, that for anybody here today who has not made that commitment to Christ, who has not said, I trust you, asked you to become their Lord, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for them, Lord. I pray for us who are followers of Christ, who carry with us this understanding of the gospel, that we would not be silent about it, that we would, like we talk about sports or politics so easily, that the goodness of Christ would be so much to us that we would not be able to hold back because we love you so much. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.